So in our series in the book of Ephesians, if you'll turn to the book of Ephesians, New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 1, we've been carefully covering each point that Paul makes regarding the blessings that are ours in Christ. As it says in verse 3, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And first, we have God's election. He chose us before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Then we have the redemption of the Lord and his forgiveness in verse 7. And then third, as we looked at last week, he lavished on us all wisdom and insight, verse 8. And so today I want to focus on Paul's further commentary on the wisdom that he has given to us, verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. See, the mystery of God's will that was made known to us was the summing up of all things in Christ, that there would be a deliverer for all mankind, that he would be God come in human flesh, to die for the sins of the people, and that he would rule creation for all eternity, that he is the Alpha and Omega, that he is the purpose for all things. The entire creation was for Jesus Christ. As we read in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And that verse describes what the summing up of all things in Christ means. Now, a parallel book to the book of Ephesians in our New Testament is the book of Colossians. And often a truth that is mentioned in the book of Colossians is repeated in a different way in the book of Ephesians or vice versa. And so if we don't understand a verse in the book of Ephesians, we can kind of compare it with the Colossian verse. And if we don't understand a verse in Colossians, we can kind of compare it with the Ephesian verse. But in Ephesians, Paul writes, the summing up of all things in heaven and the things on earth. And in Colossians, we read it this way. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So this summing up of all things in Christ doesn't simply mean that everything adds up to Jesus, but it means that all things are going to be put under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things will be reconciled or reattached to Jesus. That seems to be the idea embodied in the summing up of all things in Christ. Also, Philippians chapter 2, it's said this way, God has exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And notice that in all of these texts, talking about the summing up of all things in Christ, the reconciling of all things to Christ, and the bowing of the knee to Christ by all things, they're all kind of tied together with this phrase, in heaven and on earth, emphasizing the totality of Christ's authority over all. So this is what we want to look at this morning. And you might be saying, well, where's the Christmas message this morning? Where are the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and the ho-ho-hos? Well, the administration of God in the fullness of time, in the summing up of all things in Christ, is what Christmas is all about. After all, this is Jesus' birthday. And Paul writes something very similar about the fullness of time. As you see, the fullness of time is mentioned here in Ephesians 1:10. In view of the administration suitable to the fullness of time, Paul writes something very similar in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law, speaking about his birth in Bethlehem. The incarnation is what's being mentioned there. And so the Christmas story is really part of the administration of God in the fullness of time, with the goal of summing up all things in Christ. The incarnation was part of God's plan. And so Ephesians 1:10 is just as good a Christmas text as any of the other birth narratives. Christmas is really about the summing up of all things in Christ. Yes, Christmas is all about Jesus, despite the atheists who said that the problem with Christmas is they just keep trying to bring religion into it. The great American theologian R.C. Sproul passed away last week, and World Magazine recently did an interview with him just before he died. And Joe Bells with World Magazine asked R.C. Sproul, here's a question from a friend whose uncle had recently died, and she didn't know where he was spiritually. When you see Dr. Sproul and interview him, ask him what he would say if he came upon an accident, and it was clear that the person in the accident didn't have much time left. Well, Sproul answered. He said, well, I've come upon people in accidents like that, but more often they are unbelievers I might be visiting in the hospital on their deathbed. I say to them quite simply that I'd like to talk to them about Jesus. And I think that's a great evangelistic icebreaker, don't you? I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. To tell that lost soul that you want to talk to them about the person of Jesus. Because salvation is not in a church, it's not in a denomination, it's not even in a theological textbook. It's in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this text in Ephesians and see what this text has to say about Jesus. Now the reader is first to recognize that all things are according to God's purpose. We see that in the previous verse, verse 8 and 9, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. This is God's purpose. This is not God's hope. This is not God's aspirations. This is not a possible thing God could do if it works out for him. This is the fixed decree of God that everything is summed up in Christ, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. See, God didn't have to consult with anyone. As John Calvin wrote, what could be more just and more fair than God's purposes? Now, why is this mentioned? Well, the main point of this statement is to communicate the truth that God was not compelled by any other factor except his own will. You say, well, why is that important? Because there are many theologians and there are many people sitting in the pews who imagine that there are constraints upon God, that God is subject to events that happen, that God sometimes gets caught between a rock and a hard place. He had a plan for this wonderful world, but then man decided to sin and he had to go to plan B to accommodate to mankind. Or that God has to choose the greatest number of good for the greatest number of people. The theology of Molinism, that Jesuit doctrine, that God works to maximize the number of people that he can get saved, given the best influences that he can do. Well, none of that's true. The scriptures constantly affirm that God is not subject to or influenced by anything outside of himself. Here's some text. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of the heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purposes will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the depths. So even before stating that all things are summed up in Christ, we are first told that this is God's program. This was decreed by God. This is something that you cannot change. All things will be summed up in Christ. He will have all authority and every knee will bow to him. Your arms are too short to box God. He will have his will done. Now, notice also this text describes the purposes of Christ and the summing up of all things in Christ as a mystery of his will. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, and that mystery is described as being purposed by God, being the will of God, and being the summing up of all things in Christ. This plan of God is mentioned quite often as having been kept secret. And this is mentioned in a few texts in the New Testament. Let's go to a few. The mystery of his will, the text we're looking at today, but also Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And again, later in the book of Ephesians, Paul again emphasizes that the personal work of Christ was kept hidden until God decided to reveal it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in or by the Spirit. And then Ephesians 3, 9, to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, this is not to say that the Old Testament prophets did not prophesy and foretell the coming of Christ. The Old Testament prophets continually spoke about the righteous branch of David, the Messiah who would come. However, the full revelation of the Messiah was not disclosed. That he would actually be God come in human flesh, and that he would be the Lamb of God slain for our sins. That was not fully revealed. So why didn't God reveal the summing up of all things in the Messiah, the birth, the death, the resurrection, who Jesus was, what he did? Why wasn't that all revealed to Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? I imagine that if I was in charge of the universe, I would have let the cat out of the bag right in Genesis chapter 3, right in the garden. And we might imagine that it would have been helpful to know the entire gospel plan right from the beginning, rather than when we read Genesis chapter 3, we get this vague prophecy of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And then you have to wait centuries and years before you find out the details of who the seed of the woman is to be. And what does it mean to crush the head of the serpent and the atonement that needs to be made for the sins of mankind? Well, that wasn't revealed. God has his people living by faith in the coming redemption, even though they did not understand how it would come about. They could still live by faith. We have more information now, but aren't we still also living by faith? We don't have all information. You don't know when the second coming is going to take place, do you? You don't know all the events of the apocalypse, how that's all going to play out. You don't know about the millennial or the future kingdom. No, we're kept in the dark. We are living by faith, but the important things have been revealed. The essentials. What really matters is that Christ has been revealed. And the fact is that God knows we can only handle a certain amount of information. If we knew the details of our future, we would probably try to change events and mess up our future. Doesn't that sound like some sort of sci-fi movie? Where we're kept from knowing the future for our own good. But that's biblical. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 2, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Not until the proper time. But again, the point in our text is that now the plan has been revealed. And not only are we to believe it and receive it, we're to be thankful to God for it. The mystery of his will has been revealed to us. The unsaved world doesn't pay attention to it. But for God's people, it has been revealed. And here are some great texts in that regard. Luke chapter 10. At that time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Why was Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit? Because the Spirit is the one who illuminates and reveals to the lost soul. And he says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. We are those infants. We are not the wise and intelligent. And then he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. Then he says in the verse later, turning to the disciples, he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, but did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, but did not hear them. We understand the blessings that we have and the revelation that has been given to us, the Bibles that we have before us, the new covenant and its revelation. This is not something that we deserved. This is not something that's expected. This is something that is a privilege to know the plan of God. Now, in time, God did reveal. So this brings us to the next point in the text. In the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. That which is suitable. Meaning the time was appropriate. And the fullness here carries the idea of ripeness. The picture is of a fruit on a tree. You pick it too early, and it's green and it's no good. You pick it too late and it's going to rot. John Calvin on this text said that no man may inquire why one time rather than another was selected. The apostle anticipates such curiosity by calling the appointed period the fullness of time, the fit and proper season, as he did also in the former epistle in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born, right? Let human presumption restrain itself, and in judging the succession of events, let it bow to the providence of God. The same lesson is taught by the word dispensation, for by the judgment of God, the lawful administration of all events is regulated. So what does Calvin mean by this word dispensation mentioned here in this verse? How it's communicating the appropriateness and the plan of God. Now, this word dispensation is translated in our New American Standard Bible's administration. It is the word oikonia. Does that sound familiar? Economy, where we get the word in the English, the economy. What's an economy? Well, it's a system or a rule of business, but the broader real meaning of the word means a management, a program. And so this word dispensation, or you want translated administration, or program, is actually used a few times in the New Testament, such as in 1 Corinthians 7:19. I have a stewardship. Here it's translated stewardship in the New American Standard. I have a stewardship or a dispensation entrusted to me. God has given to the Apostle Paul a program, just like he's given to all believers a program. Ephesians 3:2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, or again, oikonia, the dispensation of God's grace. Colossians 1:25, of this church I was made a minister according to the dispensation from God. And actually it's used in Luke 16:2, about give account of your management or your dispensation, or tell me about your economy, your program. And so it's a very important biblical word. It means an arrangement of events, the management of events. And now we are living in the dispensation or the program of the church under the new covenant. Old Testament believers lived in the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, which was called the OC, Old Covenant, right? And believers, we all have one gospel, but sometimes we live under different programs of God. We are not called to build an ark. Noah is living under a different program. We're not called, like Abraham, to leave Ur of the Chaldees and start a country. That was his program. We are not confined to Egypt for 400 years as slaves. That was the program for the Jews at that period of time. And then the program of the judges, the program. And so you've got these administrations of God. And in the future, we're going to be in the dispensation of heaven itself, the physical kingdom of God, the resurrection from the dead, and the transformation of our bodies. So what do we learn from this word oikonia, dispensation, economy? What do we learn from this? Well, very simple. God has a program. And if you ever heard the slogan, get with the program, that's what really God is saying here in regard to the program. And the program is the summing up of all things in Christ. He is to have the preeminence in everything. That's the program you need to get with. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Paul. When he was speaking on Mars Hill to intellectual philosophers of his day, you know what he said to them? He said, pretty much get with the program. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He said, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That was the program before. God was overlooking your ignorance, but guess what? Now God is declaring for all men everywhere to repent. No longer is ignorance an excuse, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the program now is the gospel of Jesus Christ to be spread throughout the entire world. Matthew 24, 14, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached as in the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the dispensation, the administration of God we're in right now. But the big goal is what? The summing up of all things in Christ. That's the plan. Now, in regard to the program of God, again, we had the birth of Christ in the fullness of time at the right time. That's one part of the program to sum up everything in Christ. Christ had to first come, be born, enter into the human race, and then die for our sins. And it was in the fullness of time. Providentially, it was the right time politically. The story of Jesus' birth always points out that the exact time, in the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a census, a tax for all the earth. And then in Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch over the region of Iturea, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. You think there is political timing there? Absolutely. That's what the scripture is trying to convey here, that politically it was in the fullness of time. Historians have always talked about the fact that intellectually, the birth of Christ was in the fullness of time. There was widespread education at this time. There was a common language so that the gospel could spread. Physically, there were the Roman roads. There was a common currency. But in another sense, even though you say, well, the fullness of time means everything was good, actually, from an earthly point of view, the fullness of time didn't necessarily mean everything was great from a human point of view. It was a very hard time for the Jews. They were persecuted. In Israel, there was unbelief and apostasy. The kingly line of David had fallen on hard times. There was no longer a king in Israel. The Jews were under the domination of the Roman Empire. The golden years of Israel's history were long past. But yet, this was the best time for God to work. Have you ever said this could not have come at a worse time? You're bearing a child when having to travel to Jerusalem to pay the Roman tax. You're bearing the Messiah when there's a brutal egomaniac on the throne, Herod. Yet it was still the right time in the plan for Jesus to be born, exactly when men needed a Savior. Really, the most important point of the fullness of time, I think, is that the world was spiritually prepared. Because as you go back to the Galatians passage, that seems to be the point, that the law, the Old Testament law, had done its work, condemned the world to being guilty. But now it was time to no longer be under bondage to the law, but now is time for the grace of Christ to be revealed. So it was spiritually prepared for the coming of Christ. So the fullness of time, again, refers to the first coming, but it also, in a sense, will refer to the second coming. As you go to the book of the Revelation, it says that when the final judgment comes, it says the winepress is what? Full. Okay? Things are ready. The context of Ephesians 1:10 is speaking about the fullness of time of all of God's program, the entire process of the redemption plan. But most commentators see in Ephesians 1:10 that the fullness of time here, when everything is going to be summed up under Christ, is likely referring to the second coming of Christ. As we read here, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And this again takes place at the second coming, when everything is summed up under Christ, or rather under Christ's authority. The summing up of everything under Christ. I'm going to quote John Calvin again. I seem to be quoting Calvin a lot today, but he writes about the summing up. The old translation is rendered the restoring of all things under Christ. And Calvin writes, I have chosen to abide closely by the meaning of this Greek word, anakephalio, because it is more agreeable to the context. The meaning appears to me to be that outside of Christ, all things were disordered, and that through him they have been restored to order. And truly, outside of Christ, what can we perceive in the world but mere ruin? We are alienated from God by sin. We are alienated from God by sin, and how can we but present a broken and shattered aspect? The proper condition of creatures is to keep close to God. Such a gathering together, a summing up, as might bring us back to regular order, the apostle tells us, has been made in Christ. We've been formed into one body. We are united to God and closely connected again with Christ and with each other. Without Christ, on the other hand, the whole world is a shapeless chaos and a frightful confusion. We are brought into actual unity by Christ alone. I wish I could write like that. It's well said. Now, concerning of things in heaven and things on earth, as we see in Ephesians 1:10, Calvin writes, who then will deny that both angels and men have been brought back to a fixed order by the grace of Christ? So that's a summing up of all things in Christ. And the full meaning of that phrase is probably far beyond our current understanding, but we do get a glimpse of what that phrase must mean. Now, the final point I want to make here is some personal application. This week, I was reading a book that was recommended to me by World Magazine, because World Magazine in December does an edition of the best books of the year. And this was their best political book of the year, The Beginning of Politics, Power in the Biblical Book of Samuel. I was a little skeptical, but I started reading and I said, yeah, this is about the best book I've read this year. It was actually written by two Jewish professors at NYU. They're not believers, but they do have a good understanding of the political dynamics of 1 Samuel. And the book of Samuel in our Bibles wrestles with the theocracy, a rule by tribal elders under the word of God, then turning into a human monarchy. Remember, the people said, we want a king like all the other nations around us. So Samuel comes along in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and he warns the people about what's going to happen if they get a human king, if they reject God and they turn to man for their authority. That if you give that human king that power, he's going to abuse that power. And that's the nature of human government. The same power we give to human government to protect us is the same power that can be used to enslave us. The same government that has the power to give you rights has the same power to take away those rights. And that's why a government needs to be under God, and rights need to come from God and not government. God must be the king rather than the king being God. So the entire book of Samuel is about the nation of Israel trying to find security in human government and how it results in disaster. I'm going to do a radio program on that. But really, it's a battle over who is going to be on the throne, God or man. And although the story is in a national political context, it's really about the story of the heart of every man. Will God be on the throne of the heart, your heart, or will you be on the throne of your heart? That which happens in society happens in society because it first happens in the hearts of individuals. And then it plays itself out in the larger society, and we see it in the physical world in regard to politics. There is a national, worldwide social application, and there is a personal application. What happens in the larger society first takes place in every individual, such as in the book of the Revelation. We read that someday there's going to be a global Antichrist figure who will someday take his seat in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. Right? That's the apocalypse. That's the story of the Antichrist. But way before that happens, physically, with a physical leader in some capital city, the majority of the individuals in this world will have already set up the Antichrist on the throne of their heart. It first happens in the heart before it plays itself out physically. So, as we think about the Christmas story, there was no room for Christ in the inn because people are going about their own business. They didn't recognize the visitation of God because that wasn't their focus. And the reason why there was no room for Jesus in the inn was because there was no room for Jesus in the heart. And the spiritual was reflected in the physical. Now, that's not simply a poetic interpretation of the birth story of Jesus. This is actually the application we're supposed to make from Scripture. Like the application from 1 Samuel. The political battles over who's going to be king in Israel was only a reflection of the inner battle. The reason Herod did not want a rival Messiah from a political point of view was because he didn't have God on the throne of his heart. He wouldn't submit to God's authority. And that played itself out politically because he would put up with no rival king, just like so many people today will not put up with anyone in charge of their own life except themselves. So, we read in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity, 2 years old and under. Why? Because he wanted to destroy the rival king. And 33 years later, all the Sanhedrin would plot to crucify Jesus. They would not have this man rule over them. So as you look at this text in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, we see the big picture, right? The summing up of all things in Christ, eternity, the kingdom of God. But individually, is Christ the sum of your life? Have you made Jesus the Alpha and Omega? Is he the purpose for your life? Is he preeminent in your life? Will you receive him as Lord? See, there is a fullness of time when Jesus came to earth, and there's a fullness of time when all creation will be subject to him, but there's a fullness of time in your own personal life where either you accept Jesus or reject him. Remember the lyrics to the song, O little town of Bethlehem, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in and be born in us today. Not just in Bethlehem, but Christ has to be born in your own heart. So let me close with this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So today is the fullness of time for you and me. Today is the time we must give Jesus the preeminence. Today is the day when we should give him room in the inn, when we should sum up everything in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would recommit ourselves to you in this Christmas season, realizing that not only is Christmas about you, but everything's about you. And we need to live that way and give you the honor and glory. Help us to understand your purposes and to live according to the program that you've ordained. In Christ's name we pray, amen.